things in the bulletin we don't print, and one of them is today, that I feel very led as the people of God to do what people did in the scriptures during times of drought and need. And that was they assembled in the house of God and they earnestly beseeched the Lord for mercy. And when we think of the suffering that potentially can be caused to so many by this lack of rain, and couple that with the suffering that is happening because of too much snow in the east, and I really feel we have a spiritual problem that would be very appropriate as the people of God today to deal with in prayer. And before our scripture, I'm simply going to have us have a time of quiet but corporate prayer together in which we ask God for help for our neighbors in the east and for mercy here that he might send the much needed rains. There's a promise we can claim. He said, as long as there is time, God said there will never cease to be seed time and harvest. And we can go aggressively to God and say, Lord, you made that promise. And in order to have a seed time and harvest, we need to have rain. And if you have had this drought because of judgment against this area, which we certainly deserve, and drought was often God's judgment against sin in the Bible, we can just intercede for ourselves and our society, asking God to have mercy in spite of that and send these rains. Would you pray with me just before we read the scripture? I'd like you to follow with me in Hebrews. We're going to be studying beginning with the last half of the 8th verse and then skipping down through the 14th verse. The context is describing Jesus as a high priest who, because of what he did, becomes a perfect mediator between God and ourselves. And we read, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's a very significant phrase we'll study today. Christ tasted death for us. And then skipping to 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. If you've been coming regularly, you know we've been doing a series on various kinds of fear. And is it not true that one of the most basic of human fears is the fear of death and dying? Fear of the death and dying of ourselves and of those we love. And again, we pray today that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we'll find this text will become a power in our lives to unlock us from those fears and to set us free. And if that happens, you'll have a whole new ability to cope with living. And we'd like very much, by God's grace, to see that happen to you today. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, the fear of death is basic to life. It began when we sinned. We found that you meant what you said, that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. And death has been a very uncomfortable part of our being on this earth. But we're so glad Jesus came to free us from that discomfort, to free us from that fear. The problem is many of us take his name and we're Christians, but we know we're saved, quote, we know we're part of your family, but we've never found freedom from that fear. And even if we were to go and call on a terminal patient in a hospital, as a Christian, most of us don't even know what we'd say. We'd talk about everything else. Father, today we'd like to look at death square in the face, and we'd like you to free us from fear. And we'd like to have you give us power to cope so that today we can leave here liberated from a lifelong bondage. In Jesus' name, amen. Our 3-year-old, Paul, asked last week, where does Jesus live? And we told him Jesus lives with God in heaven. And then he asked, well, is that where Moochie is? And Mooch was our dog killed several months ago, and we suddenly discovered Paul had kept thinking about that tragic accident. And then his concern about death became even more evident because he turned to his mother and he asked, Mom, how old are you? And she told him, and his response was, that's old. You're going to die soon. And you see, even at 3, Here is a young child connecting death with a separation from someone he loves, and already it's causing him conscious concern. A child articulates a fear of dying and of death, which most of us are familiar and we start as a child and it haunts us all our lives. A doctor friend, somewhat skeptical, was standing with the minister looking at a nursery of new babies there at the hospital and turned and said, "Look at those babies, tiny, perfect, healthy, the miracle of creation. And the parents will carry them out of the front door here proudly and joyfully, and all of life is ahead, a world to be conquered, but in a few years they'll be back. And that perfect little body will be a wreck. They'll be old, emaciated, sick, and defeated. And their children will stand around and weep as they're carried out the back door to the waiting hearse. And when you and all of your theologians can make any sense out of that, then you'll have really accomplished something." And I want to share with him and with all of you that we don't have to make anything out of that at all. God already has done that for us. And the truths of the scriptures are perhaps in a partial sense articulated in our text today. And if you want to watch in Hebrews 2 with me, we'll trace it through where we read, Jesus partook, in verse 14, of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong bondage. I want very much, as I've said several times already in this service, for God to free you from a fear of death and dying, not only so that you can be liberated and live life to the fullest, but then you can go out and help other people cope with their fear. Because the ability to cope with the fear of death is one of the most contagious things about bringing people to Jesus, because he has the answer. And if you radiate the fact that you have a handle on it, people will ask you why and how, and you'll have an opportunity to share the Lord with them. Let's begin at the end of the text today, and we're going to work backward, asking the basic question, why am I in bondage to the fear of death? One thing is sure, to put the casket lid down at the end of the funeral service is only but the last step in a process called death and dying that does torment us for much of our lifetime. To the question, is the fear of death natural? Samuel Johnson responded long ago, "So much so, sir," he said, "that the whole of life is but a keeping away of the thought of it." He's right, you know. Reasons why we fear death vary as greatly as perhaps we have numbers here this morning. Some fear the process of dying, disease, pain, depression, anxiety, aging, despair. Some fear the state of being dead. It's unknown, and we think of it as an absence of physical life, and because it's so unknown, it terrifies us. Quite unlike the culture in which most of the Bible was written, our culture has sought to cope with death by denying its reality. You know, if you think about it, even our grandfathers and great-grandfathers at least had birth and death under the same roof, so that children from earliest ages would often watch grandparents die. Isn't it interesting that today we have robbed children and ourselves of the two basic experiences of life? Even if in a film we see childbirth or see a death scene, we think that's too traumatic for children, as if they're not already dealing with those issues. But we, from earliest years now, condition ourselves not to be able to cope with something that's an innate part of our being mortal. I'd like to take a poll today of how many of us have ever seen anybody die. How many of us have ever even seen a body? Or perhaps how many of us have ever seen a body untouched by the mortician and makeup? You see, this isn't part of us. It's there, it's out in front of us all the time, but we've so conditioned ourselves to deny that it's not there, so we're fighting a battle and there's no target. And this produces a state of anxiety. Now certainly people fear death because it represents in their minds a termination of much of which we treasure, if you really think about it, family, friends, vocation, physical stamina, ability. And today particularly, our culture is so geared and glued to materialism that death represents the end of everything for which most of us are living, because we're living for that which death can take away. Some fear death's timing. Sometimes we think it's going to happen too early and our dreams aren't going to be fulfilled, our children won't be raised, our achievements not secured. But I would suppose many of us today fear that death might be too late, that our body will linger even though we remain incapacitated, and perhaps our mind will die first, and we dread the thought of having to be cared for by our children or just laid aside in a rest home. I'll ask you personally, why do you fear death? Or are you among those fortunate few who have found liberation from this fear through your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you noticed that, at least in the 70s, our culture has begun to take a new look at death in terms of what's being written? There's an avalanche of new literature on death and dying. Perhaps Elizabeth Kubler-Ross began this process, but today, the second coming of Christ was the sort of the in thing in the late 60s, early 70s, and now it's death and dying. Dozens of books being purchased by, or being written, and thousands being purchased by the public because we're intrigued by the subject. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, you remember, studied patients who had medically died and came back to tell what it was like. And this became contagious in terms of the public's curiosity of what happens after we die. What we're learning is that both from secular science and from Christian theology, this you must cope with. Namely, that until we have made peace with the fact that we are mortal and one day will die physically, we are not really equipped to cope with living. We will not find the full dimension of life that can be on this earth until we've made peace with the fact that we're going to die, instead of simply hiding from the fact all of our lives and fighting this unknown enemy. 50 years ago, Christianity was being accused of being so heavenly minded, so glued into eternal life, that we were leading people to abdicate responsibility for living in this world. You realize nothing could be further from the truth than that. The person who can creatively be responsible as a mortal in this world is one who's made peace with dying. That's the one most equipped to live. Therefore, a Christian who believes what Jesus gives us in terms of eternal life and assurance of life after death, we are of all people most on earth able to live creatively with our mortality. We're not an escape mechanism. Jesus never liberated us from living. He liberated us to live by taking away our bondage to the fear of death. Now, how did he do it? Well, Jesus came here to this earth. And you need to know this for yourself, and you need to know this when you pass it on to someone who needs the good news. Jesus came here to liberate us in two ways. The text says Jesus partook of our flesh. He became one of us so he could free us from the bondage of our fear of death. And then notice the two ways he did it. First, he removed the cause of death, namely Satan's power to bring about physical and spiritual death. The word death here is a very all-inclusive word. When we read it, we think, well, it only means the day we die. That's not what it's referring to here. Death is the total obliteration of our personhood for all eternity from God. That's what rested in the hand of Satan before Jesus came. Notice in verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. Satan, God's adversary, our adversary, has the power to destroy us and to keep us from a presence of God forever unless God did something from his end. And that's why Jesus came. Death, in a sense, if you will, is the exercise of God's wrath against sin. God really meant it when he said, the wages of sin is death. He wasn't kidding Adam and Eve when he said, if you eat of that fruit, you'll die. We're still living testimonies to the fact God meant it. Our bodies still die, and medical science will never find an answer to death. They can prolong it. But Jesus Christ alone holds the key to ending it. Now, in this text, we find that Jesus came, and he partook of our nature so that he, God, could become subject to death. Unless he was born at Christmas time and became flesh and blood, he couldn't be subject to death because he was God. He took a body. He enfleshed himself where we are. He's like one of us, so that he could die. But then an incredible thing happened. He entered death and used the very power of Satan, which is death, he used it against him. On the cross, Jesus died. But then through his resurrection, he came back. He opened the gates of hell, if you please. He knocked the lock off of it so that those of us who follow Jesus, even though we physically die, no longer are eternally in Satan's hands, keeping us from God and from life. With Jesus, just like he did, we are resurrected back to enjoy God forever, though we physically die. So a beautiful thing happens in our text. By subjecting himself to our mortal life, Jesus went to the cross. But instead of the cross being an eternal agony and tragedy, his death became the death of death itself, if you're following me. In one sense, a good title for this sermon would have been The Death of Death. Jesus went into the thing we have the most fear of, tasted it fully for us, died, and then came back to show us that death, Satan's power to keep us from God, has been conquered. What a blessed fulfillment of that prophecy God made to Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden. Do you remember it? The Lord said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Who was the seed of Eve? Jesus Christ. And he came here, and Satan did bruise his heel, put him to death on the cross. But then Jesus came back using the very power of the Satan himself, death, and he gave Satan a mortal wound. What's the mortal wound? His inability now forever to keep us separated from God because of our sin. Now, the term "might destroy" in verse 14 is an important word for us to look at. This doesn't mean some passive endurance of Satan's power on the part of Jesus. We don't know what happened on the cross, but implied here is a giant cosmic battle that took place between the forces of death and the forces of life. And that emerging from that battle victorious was Jesus, who came to claim to us and to begin his church with the message, "Satan has been rendered inoperative." That's what the word means. Destroyed, inoperative, no longer able to hold us forever in separation from God. On his cross, if you please, the wrath of God against your sin and mine was dissipated upon Jesus. He took it all. And everything that in our unconscious we know we deserve fell on him. He bore it, and he bore it away. The real fear of death is facing a holy God with sin in our lives, and Jesus took that for us, past, present, and future, and bore it away. And now he comes back to tell us, "You're free." He became a curse, he absorbed the death we deserve, and now he lives to share his victory over death with us. And this is why, my brothers and sisters, in Christ, you are liberated today. That's what the cross is about. And as we build up to Easter, that's what the joy is about. Oh, we still die, and that causes us so much concern. But what does death mean? It does not mean we pass into eternal separation from God anymore. Therefore, its sting has been removed. The only thing now we fear is that unknown process of dying. In our 8 o'clock pre-discussion group today, we were talking about this text, and it was brought up that death for the Christian is like labor now for a mother giving birth. It's painful, but it's a process that leads to life, and then once the baby's here, you forget all about the pain because the life's here. And in a very real way, that's what happens when we die. Death is painful. But for the Christian, it's a labor process that's leading us to life forever, so that we'll look back and it was nothing to be feared at all. And we can praise God for that. The only thing to fear about death was that it led not only to the physical act of dying, but to a place called hell, which is what? Separation from God, from light, from life. That's fear-filling, to me at least. And Christ has conquered all that. You know, Jesus put it this way. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus destroyed him who could destroy us in hell by destroying our soul. The body still dies, but we live forever. That's what this text is saying. Physical death, for the Christian, what is it? It's a door now, not a wall, not a hole leading to an abyss. It's a door that leads to life eternal, to the place Jesus prepared for us. Remember what he said? Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the Christian's answer for death. If you lose a loved one, where are they? If they're a Christian, they're with Jesus. What is death? It's moving day. We pack our baggage and go. That's all. It's nothing to be feared because of Jesus. If you believe that, that the power of death is Satan's ability to keep us eternally bound in a state of separation from God, and if you believe that's been destroyed, your fear of death can be removed today. Physical death will still happen. It's still part of our life. But its stinger has been taken away, and it's like a bee whose stinger has been removed. It's helpless and powerless. But Jesus not only disarmed Satan from this power of death, he also came here to deliver us from our bondage to fear. Think how many people live, Christians, still live in bondage to the fear of dying. Doctors tell me that one of the real problems they face with heart patients after the first attack is the anxiety on the part of that person fearing another one. And that anxiety helps trigger the other one because they're constantly living, wonder when the next one will come. A neurosis has been identified that's exclusively related to a person becoming preoccupied with developing cancer. And these people literally believe they have it all the time, even though they've been for checkup after checkup and they don't have it. They're completely concerned. Did you catch that full-page article in the paper last week entitled, "They Say It's Cancer, Now What Do I Do?" While in Malibu, we had a neighbor who had her PhD in science. She was married to a medical doctor, and she was enslaved to a morbid fear of pesticides, so much so that she daily believed she was being poisoned, and she had all her furniture off the floor because she was worried the pesticides were coming up through the soil. Lived in bondage, in misery, and made everyone around her miserable because this is the way she articulated her fear of death. King Hezekiah in the Old Testament gave us a beautiful, I think, example of articulating our fear of death. If you'll look in Isaiah 38 next week, if you want to write it down, this is what he thought about when he learned that his death was imminent. He said, "I said in the noontide of my days, I must depart. I shall not look upon man anymore. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off at the loom. My eyes are weary with looking upward. But what can I say? For he's spoken to me. All my sleep is fled because of the bitterness of my soul." Well, Hezekiah was given 15 more years, but he still died. And so the real nitty-gritty question is, how does Jesus go about bringing us deliverance from this fear of death? I want you to go back to verse 9 now and look. "But we see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Tasting death is a beautiful phrase. It means to be consumed by, totally engrossed in death. Jesus went there and experienced all of the dimensions of death and dying. He tasted it for us so we never would have to. John 8, Jesus articulates it better. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Death in the sense of being separated from God. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Who do you claim to be?" Well, he claims to be the Savior of the world, the Savior from death. And those who follow him never will die. What he's really saying is physical death is not dying. Again, it's moving day. It's simply going to what Christ purchased for us on the cross. And if you believe that, we can be liberated from this fear once and for all. We've sung and said Psalm 23. It's a classic favorite of mine. I think it illustrates what it means for Jesus to have tasted death. It articulates the promise, "The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus went through the valley of death. When he went through, he defeated every enemy there that could have hurt us when it came our turn to walk. He disarmed it. He put a table, his rod and his staff. Then he came back alive. And now when it comes your turn and mine to go to heaven, not to die, that's kind of a poor turn, but to move to heaven, he takes us by the hand, we leave those who we love here behind, they can't go with us yet, and he walks with us through the valley. And he protects us from every enemy there who could hurt us. He's already been there, and he shields us with his love and his righteousness. His rod and his staff, they protect us, and he leads us to our home with God forever. And so the valley of death is not an enemy, a source of terror for the Christian anymore, because Jesus walked there, and he came back, and now he takes us through. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we read, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I've called you by name, you're mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And you, when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flame will not consume you." He's speaking of when Israel was delivered from Egypt, but that's always a symbol of Jesus who would come and deliver us from the bondage to our fear of death. And he does it by being with us when we cross through the river and the valley. And he's with us, and like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian was going through the valley, he called back, or the river, and he says, "Hey, don't be worried. I'm up to my chin, but my feet have felt good, solid ground. We're going to make it." And that's true. We do not have to fear the act of dying because Jesus has been there and come back, and now he goes with us. This is God's answer to the question, why am I afraid to die? If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be. And if you are, God understands that, but now he's given you these facts to offset your fear. And if you'll study this text and let the Holy Spirit speak to you, he can liberate you because you're fearing an enemy that doesn't exist. The only person who justifiably should be afraid of dying is the one who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who will walk that valley alone, who's not prepared to meet a holy God. And I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher, but there's something that really yanks at my heart today when I think we as the church have the gift of life in Christ and our commission is to share it with those who don't. And if you're one of those who know you don't yet have Jesus as Savior, and you've been a skeptic all your life, I only ask you in love today, how are you going to have an answer for the things we've talked about today apart from Christ? If you ask, what relevancy does he have to me? My answer is to your mortality, to your search for your desire for eternal life, to your aging, to your sin, to your guilt, to your fears. This is why he came. In fact, the message of the scripture for you is God loved you so much that he sent his only son, that if you'd believe in him, you would never perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're one of those today, I just pray as you leave here that you'll say, "Lord, I don't understand it all, but I understand you died for me. I'm going to take you into my heart today, and I'm going to accept your death as in my behalf, and I'm going to believe that by believing that, I can have eternal life." If you'll do that and then come and talk with us, we can lead you into this condition of called being born again. And that simply means you reach a status in life where you can never die. And that's been the life heartbeat of the church from the very beginning. And that's why we'll exist forever as a church, and why the gates of hell will never prevail against us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, my prayer today is that you will use this text to liberate us. And if there's a few here today who don't know you, use it as the great contagious attraction of your love to swallow their skepticism and to put their arms of faith around Jesus Christ today. In his name, amen.